Revelation chapter 19, the King is coming. Isn't that exciting? The King is coming. Jesus is coming to earth again. When he left the first time, he said he would come back. He came the first time as a suffering Savior. The next time he comes, he will come as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as the victor over the world, over sin, over death, over the devil, over everything. He will be the last and eternal ruler on this planet. There's a day coming when all the persecution and all the mocking and the cursing and the blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ will be defeated. I get excited about that. There's a day coming when those who deny God even exists are going to see him face to face. Think of that. They will have to bow the knee to him. There's a day coming when Jesus will come back literally, physically, and in all his glory, and he is going to set up his kingdom here on planet Earth. Now, as we will see today, the world cannot stop him because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the world. He is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Nobody can stand against him. Nobody has a chance against him. And he's coming. It will be the most spectacular coming of an individual in the history of the world. Think of it. The Bible tells us that every eye shall see him when he comes back. You might say, how's that going to happen? Not my problem. Not my problem at all. Revelation 1:7, though, says it as well as other places. And you know what? It's good enough for me. God has his way. You know, people say, well, that can happen today because we have technology. Friends, it could have happened without the technology. God is in control of it. He can override the human faculties that we have, and he can make it happen in people's minds. Now, maybe it will be on television. I can tell you this, CNN probably won't cover it. Probably be on Fox. But even that, you never know, because the world is going to get worse once the church is taken out of the world. At the end of the tribulation, all that is left of the nations of the world are going to be gathered together, as we have already seen, to the place of battle and death at the Valley of Megiddo for the final part of the Battle of Armageddon. And you've heard Armageddon many times in your life. They will be gathered in their minds initially to fight each other. But in reality, they're gathered to fight the Lord, and he himself has brought them there by many different means. And they're going to try to fight against him at his second coming. And this is what we're covering today. So let's look at Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, and I saw, now this is, remember, chapter 6 we started, well, actually, at the beginning of chapter 4, the voice was heard, John, and he said, come up hither. And the church at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, I believe that's a picture of the rapture of the church. The church has not been mentioned since that time. And the church we just saw last week, or the week before last, we had a concert here last week. The church we saw last, or 2 weeks ago, was there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A wonderful, wonderful time. And then after that marriage supper, we are going to be coming back with the Lord at his second coming. It's going to be exciting. And that's what we're looking at today. And so all of this took place and all the judgments have been poured out on mankind. We saw the seals and the bowl judgments and the trumpets and all the different things. And all those things are poured out and man has just basically been taking a beating by God. And we've seen incredible things happening in the creation and God pouring out wrath and judgments and terrestrial things happening. I mean, all kinds of plagues. So all of that is happening. Mankind is basically staggering at this point in history. And so as all the armies are there and all the armies are gathered together to fight, all of a sudden, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. The sky is just going to crack open in blazing brightness. Okay? Blazing brightness. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We're going to look at several aspects of the second coming of Christ today. First, we're going to look at the fact of his coming. Folks, Jesus is coming back. He cannot be stopped. We who are believers will see this from the air with the Lord. Have you ever been in an aircraft of one kind or another and have had the privilege of being maybe closer to the front, and there you are in your craft as you're descending? I've been in a small plane before, sitting in the front, and your craft is descending and you're going down, and you've got this bird's eye view as you're coming down. Well, maybe, just maybe, it will be similar to that, but we are going to be leaving heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine at the end, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus is going to say, "It's time. Let's go." And every saint, I believe, every saint of all time is going to be coming with him. "He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He cannot be stopped. We who are believers will see this from the air with the Lord. The lost, however, the lost people on the earth will see what, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 24. So I want you to hold your place here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Very important you see this. Now, again, those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, we are going to be raptured out of the world before the 7-year tribulation begins. Where we're picking up today is at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, which is, by the way, God is the one who culminates it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings an end to that 7-year period of time. So we have been in heaven for 7 years. We're going to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the Lord descending from behind him. He's going to be leading us, and we're going to be following. Yet the people of the world are going to see him coming toward them. Matthew 24, verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That is a perfect description of all these different judgments we've been seeing in the book of Revelation. And then verse 30, "And then," here it is, "and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19. You notice in verse 11 it says, "In righteousness does he judge and make war." That is why he's coming. He's coming to judge and he's coming to make war. Yes, this is Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, okay? Jesus, contrary to what the media wants to say about him, Jesus is not this skinny, scrawny, effeminate, misunderstood, bewildered individual, okay? This is God himself, the Creator, coming, not only in the flesh, but in all of his glory. That's why it's so bright, okay? Because he's coming. He is coming to judge and to make war. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." A flame of fire, okay? As always, this denotes judgment. Fire in the scriptures, always having to do with judgment. He has many crowns. Why? Because he is King of Kings. That's why. The conqueror of conquerors. There's nobody like him. There's never been anybody like him, nor will there ever be anybody like him. Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name," I just love this, "his name is called the Word of God." You notice it says his vesture is dipped in blood. I don't believe the blood is his blood. In the context of Revelation, this has to do with what he is about to do to the armies of the world at Armageddon, as we have seen in Revelation 14, that the blood was going to splatter up to the horses' bridles. It is going to be such a devastating battle. There's going to be unbelievable human slaughter when he comes back and defeats the armies of the world and conquers them. And the blood is going to be everywhere. And his name is called the Word of God. What is the Gospel of John? Who, by the way, John wrote Revelation and also the Gospel. What does he say in John 1:1? "In the beginning," when everything started, "was the Word." In the beginning was. That shows the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amazing statement. John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this one coming is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Revelation 19, 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Okay? Notice that it says that armies followed Him. Now listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. This is where I think God wants us to stop and think. Stop and think. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Stop and think. How many is that? Who are they? I believe there will be billions of people coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, you notice it doesn't say army, it says the armies. I believe there's going to be massive number of people coming back with the Lord. As I understand Scripture, folks, this is every believer of all time who's coming back with Jesus. Every believer of all time. Now, who does that include? Well, it includes Adam and Eve. I can just see them coming back and looking at one another and say, "My, the neighborhood has changed since the last time we were here." It includes all the Old Testament saints. It includes all the New Testament saints. By the way, listen, it even includes every aborted baby of all time is coming back with Jesus. Every person also who did not have the capacity to understand and to trust Jesus Christ the Savior is coming back as well at that time. Okay? Imagine it. Imagine it. Amazing. But this is what's going to happen at the second coming. You notice they come on white horses. Now, this could be literal or they could be symbolic for those who are conquering the opposition. Now, I'm not a liberal. People say, "Oh, wait a minute. It says white horses. They're going to be white horses." I get that. In a sense, I hope they are. Now, I don't like horses, but these are coming from heaven, so they're going to be good. And if you don't know how to ride a horse, it's not going to be a problem because you're coming back from heaven and the horses are not going to buck you off. And even if they did, you have a glorified body. So everything is good in that regard. So just keep that in mind. They could be literal. However, it could be figurative. Now, why do I say that? Because in chapter 6, do you remember there was someone riding on a white horse? And that one riding on the white horse in chapter 6 is the Antichrist. He was a counterfeit. Now, I don't think necessarily he literally is going to be riding on a white horse because the language there in chapter 6 kind of points to the idea of this tradition, if I could call it that, of conquering kings come on white horses. John Wolvert, in his book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, he says, "The white horse is symbolic of victory. It was customary for Roman generals after a conquest to parade on white horses with their captive prisoners in the procession that follows." Okay? Again, might be white horses. It might be figurative language talking about this one coming is the victor. All right? Now, again, the Antichrist will, in a sense, temporarily be the victor because he's going to be the one world ruler. He's going to conquer the world during the tribulation period for a period of time. So he comes as a counterfeit. He's the guy coming on a white horse. Now, getting back to our text, okay, white horse, fine. It's white horse. That's not my concern. However, can I say this? Whether real horses or not, in a very real sense, folks, listen, we are along for the ride. Either way, whether it's real or not, whether it's a real horse or not, we are along for the ride. Why do I say that? Because it is the Lord single-handedly who defeats the armies of the world. He's allowing us the privilege of riding with Him. But as we're going to see in the text, He's the one who defeats the armies of the world. On top of that, by the way, not only is every believer and every person who couldn't put their faith in Christ and every aborted baby, they're coming as well. But get this, all the angels of heaven are coming also. You might say, where does it say that in the text? Well, it isn't in the text, but it is in the text of 2 Thessalonians 1:7. All the holy angels are coming with him. This is going to be an absolutely amazing. No words can describe what this is going to look like as the heavens open, crack open in the brightness of his glory. And then billions and billions and billions of people and angels are going to be pouring out of the sky to come to this event. Secondly, we see the weapon of his coming. The weapon is inseparably linked to something very special. How many of you have a Bible with you today? Take your Bible, hold it like this, and then look at it. Maybe close it for just a second and look at your Bible. I love this because what does the Bible tell us? That the weapon that Jesus is going to be bringing is inseparably linked to what we are holding in our hands. He is going to defeat the armies of the world, including the Antichrist and the false prophet, with the word of God. Now, folks, listen. If the armies of the world can be defeated by the word of God, how much does that tell us about how powerful it is for us in our lives today? It's amazing. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. By the way, out of his mouth here and in the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, that is a quote taken from Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, which, by the way, Psalm 2 has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, the rebellion of the world against him, the tribulation period, and a second coming back to earth. By the way, Psalms was written 1000 BC. And it was giving us prophecy of something that still hasn't happened in our world, but it's coming very soon. The sword is the word of God. Revelation 2:12, it's brought out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it talks about the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Also in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, look at that with me. We'll project it up here, but it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right? Now back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am so glad that in our Bibles, those are capitalized. I love that. All caps. Doesn't get any better than that. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ultimate, supreme, creator, God, ruler, potentate of all the world is coming, and we are on his side. That ought to get you excited. He's above all leaders and kings of all time. He is God Almighty coming in the flesh. Now, where will the Lord touch down? As he and we come, where is he going to touch down on planet Earth? Well, according to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Bible, I love the way the Bible gives specific truths. All right. And I want you to hold your place in Revelation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Jesus at this point has come back from the dead. He has been on earth for several weeks and he is about to be taken up to heaven. And look what it says in Acts chapter 1. We're doing a little cross-reference Bible study here this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, and when he had spoken these things, he's been talking to his disciples. They said, when are you coming back and all that? He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. That's Acts 1, 8. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up? Look at this. Into where? Heaven. What are they doing? They're gazing up into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. This is where he left from, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, with verse 12 in mind, go with me to the Old Testament, to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Keep in mind, as we look at this, Zechariah was written 500 years before Jesus ever came. Now, this is interesting. Jesus had not come the first time, and Zechariah is telling us what it's going to be when he comes the second time. How's that for an amazing book? That's amazing. Zechariah 14, verse 3, it says, "And then shall the Lord go forth," talking about Armageddon, "then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south." Okay? Just like he left on the Mount of Olives, he's going to come back on the Mount of Olives. Now, years ago, and you know what? I just have to throw this in because I don't want anybody to start getting sucked into these kind of things that I'm about to share with you. I really have a problem when people say, "Well, you know, the Bible says this happens here. And did you know that in that part of the world, this is there and that is there and all that?" Almost to say that it couldn't happen unless these things were in place. One of those is, people have said for years, they say, "Well, you know, Jesus is coming on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two. Do you know that there's a fault there in the Mount of Olives? They have found that there is a fault there in the Mount of Olives." It's like, what does that matter? This is Almighty God who created the Mount of Olives. He doesn't need a fault there to split it in two. It's almost like saying, okay, you can't crack open your walnut unless it's already cracked. Listen, he's going to do it, whether there's a fault there or not. He's going to do it. Personally, I hope there isn't one there, or that it's been shifted or whatever. Just to prove, listen, Jesus does not bow the knee to us. We bow the knee to him. You're in Zechariah 14. Look at chapter 12. I love this. We had somebody, one of our college students, Mark Steffes, he was witnessing the Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday. And he texted me. He says, "What are some good scriptures to use?" and so forth. So I texted him back with some passages. And this is one of the passages I took him to. See, because Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus is God himself, co-equal with the Father. Therefore, they don't believe in a Trinity either. They'll say, "Well, Jesus Christ is a God." Well, that's like saying Satan is a God. Okay? Listen, no, Jesus Christ is Almighty God, one with the Father, yet distinct in personality. And it says in Zechariah 12:9, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Again, talking about Armageddon. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Watch this. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." When was Jehovah pierced on Calvary? It says in the Old Testament, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Folks, this is God himself coming back, because it's talking about Jehovah God, regardless of what the Jehovah's Witness is. What a hijacked name that is. This is God in the flesh coming. "They'll look upon him whom they have pierced and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon," or Megiddo. So, evidently, I'm just going to give you what I believe is the scenario here. Evidently, the Lord is going to descend from heaven, and he is going to pass over the valley of Megiddo, where he meets the armies of the world gathered to do battle. He is going to win the victory over the beast, the false prophet, and the armies of the world, and then finally touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now, it could be the opposite. He might touch down first on the mount and then do his work. I don't know the answer to that. I do know this, that he is going to go to the Temple Mount in this process, because that is where he's going to rule and reign from, is the Temple Mount. Now, back to Revelation chapter 19. So what do we see? We see that this one coming who splits the sky, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may, birds, you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Folks, do you get the picture of this? Jesus is going to come and by his word, he is going to speak their defeat. And not only will they be defeated, they will be absolutely ripped apart by his power and by his word. That's why the blood's so high. They're going to be pulverized before him. No chance. The death and the carnage. Now, this meal that the birds have, the birds of prey, what a contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we are going to enjoy before this ever takes place. Which leads us to number three, the results of his coming. The results of his coming. All opposers will be defeated by Christ's command. Now listen, there's a part of me, and it may be part of my flesh, or it just may be part of my new nature. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, you don't know which part of you. Is it my spiritual desires, or am I getting a little out of hand in this and wanting to see the vengeance of God on those who hate him and mock him? Sometimes you just can't tell, right? Which part of it is? You know what I'm talking about, or am I the only one who's strange this way? Okay. I think of this and I get excited because I think of the horrific blasphemy that is going on today. The mocking of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people in the media with their smug looks on their faces, mocking and making fun of and blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. Creating art to where Jesus is defamed and abused and all this kind of stuff that goes on in our world. And these people think, you know, I can do this and I'm getting away with this. And nah, what do you Christians think of that? Well, you know what? It's not so much what I think of it, but I know what the one you're mocking thinks of it. And you're in for serious trouble. You're in for serious trouble. He's coming and you're not stopping him. And he's going to judge the armies of the world with great power. All opposers will be defeated by Christ's command. They will be defeated by the word of God. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Incredible. Not only will the armies of the world be defeated, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take them, and he's going to take both of them, and he's just going to throw them alive into the lake of fire. The lake of fire. These two most powerful unbelievers in history will be absolutely powerless in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the first occupants, by the way, of the lake of fire, which is the final hell. The first occupants. They are cast alive into it. Verse 21. And the remnant, these are all the rest of the unbelievers. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All the Lord does is speak their destruction, and it happens. I don't know what he's going to say. Maybe he's just going to say, be gone. Be gone. Or maybe he's going to say, you're dead. I don't know. But it's their end. All the fowls were filled with their flesh. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, and then shall that wicked or wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. They don't stand a chance. The Antichrist doesn't stand a chance. The false prophet doesn't stand a chance. The two of them together don't stand a chance. The armies of the world don't stand a chance. The leftover people of the world do not stand a chance. Their destruction is sure. It's absolute. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator is coming back to set up his kingdom, which leads us to number four, the challenge of his coming. What is the challenge of his coming? It is to acknowledge who he is and trust in him as your personal savior. Okay? The challenge, folks, is not just for those folks in the tribulation. The challenge is for us today. Jesus Christ will one day rule and reign on this planet, and there is not one thing any unbeliever can do about it. And you can say he doesn't exist, or you can say he wasn't who he said he was, or you can say he was just a man or a prophet. And if he was a prophet, and not God, he was a false prophet. No, he is God in the flesh. People can mock him. People can make fun of him. People can say, well, you know what? I don't believe that. Well, you know what, friend? It is to your demise that you don't believe that. I say it in love. It's to your demise. God does not wring his hands when people say, I don't believe in you. God is sorrowed in his heart. Turn with me to John chapter 3. The challenge of his coming. Acknowledge who he is and trust him as your personal savior. And by the way, folks, this is the challenge of the ages. You might say, well, I want to go to heaven. This kind of scares me. I'm going to shape up. I'm going to quit my bad habits. I'm going to start new habits. I'm going to clean up my mouth. I'm going to start going back to church. I'm going to try to keep the commandments. I'm going to be a better husband or wife or dad or mom or, you know, get baptized or all these kind of things. Your good works have nothing to do with it. Your good works have nothing to do with it. Your good works cannot get you to heaven. The only way you go to heaven is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That's why he's called the Savior. He's not called the Helper. Now, he is a Helper. He's not just an example, although he is an example. His name, Jesus, means God, our Savior. That's what his name means. John chapter 3, in verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let me share this with you, friend. Please, everyone, listen carefully. This is the difference of having him as your savior or having him as your judge one day in a very unfavorable light and circumstance. How do you go to heaven? You must come through Jesus Christ. He is the only way that you can get the forgiveness of sins, and we need to be forgiven of our sins to get into heaven. Illustrating it, if this hand was to represent you and me, if we let this wallet represent our sins, okay, here we are. The Bible says we are all sinners, all of us, and that includes me. I am a sinner. I know I am. The Bible tells us God loves us. He hates our sin, but loves us. You might say, how do I know God loves me? He said so. He can't lie, and he said he did, and he does. God loves us. God wants us to live with him forever in heaven, but we cannot get into heaven with our sin. Did you know that? Not even one sin, the Bible says, can enter heaven. Revelation 21:27. We'll be coming to that in a few weeks. God says our sin has to be paid for. We have sinned. We violated God's word. We have earned eternal separation from God in hell. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Going to church does not pay for sin. Doing good works will not pay for sin. The sin has to be gone. And the only payment for sin is death. Either we are going to have to die and spend forever separated from God in hell in the lake of fire, or what we can do is we can trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us, and we can escape hell and live with God forever in heaven. Because here's the message of the Bible, because there's nothing we could do to save ourselves. God took on flesh, this hand representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word became flesh, sinless. And when Jesus went to the cross, all of our sin that we've done, all of our sin that we'll ever do till the day we die, he came and he took it all upon himself, and he made the payment, the substitutionary payment for you and for me. He shed his blood as the payment for sin. 3 days later, came back from the dead to prove it was done. And he says this, if you will trust in him that he has paid for all of your sins, the moment you do, he saves you and he gives you everlasting life. It's a gift. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. The key to going to heaven, the only way you go to heaven, is by putting your faith, your trust, believing in Jesus Christ that he has paid for all of your sins. Have you ever done that before? And it's not, well, okay, I believe, and then I also believe, though I have to do these other things. Then what you're saying is that the payment he made was not good enough, that you must also work to pay for your sin. No, you're either going to accept his way of salvation, or you're going to reject his way and trust in your own way, and your own way will end you up in an eternity in hell. How much better to say, I'm going to believe what God says. I'm going to believe. And folks, listen, that's why Jesus came. He came to earth because we could not earn our way to heaven. That's why he came. We needed a Savior, and that's why he came. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You today need to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me ask you a question today. Are you fighting God in your own life? Are you fighting? You might be here today and you may be right now under conviction saying, you know what? I don't want to become religious. Well, we're not asking you to become religious. Neither is God. Did you know that? I've heard people tell me this. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I can live it. It's not a matter of living it. Jesus came because you couldn't live it, because we're all sinners. It's a matter of us understanding. You know what? I understand. I am helpless. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I understand that. And I understand if somebody doesn't do this for me, I'm going to be lost forever. And you trusting in Jesus Christ that he did it for you, that he paid for your sins. And when you do, he gives you everlasting life as a gift. Everlasting. That means he'll never lose you. He'll never cast you out. Everlasting. No matter what, no matter what. Now, those of us who are saved, yes, we ought to live for the Lord as a thank you to him for saving us. But that is not a requirement of going to heaven. The only thing you can do to go to heaven is put your faith in Christ. OK, put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Would you trust him today? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, if you will, you will be saved the moment you do that. You notice here in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son, look at that little next word, hath. That is present tense. The moment you believe, you have everlasting life. And it's exactly that. You have forever life the moment you trust Christ. Would you trust him today? Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.